Growing up, my father instructed me that there's four unbroachable topics. I will give you all four. Never, ever talk about someone's age to their face or behind their back. Don't do it. Never, ever talk about somebody's political views. We already broke that one at 9 a.m. Thanks, Pat. Never talk about somebody's weight. Don't ever ask if anybody is pregnant. And then, finally, last one, don't ever talk about someone's finances. Now, is that actually true? Should we never ever talk about those six? No, I don't think so. But our sensitive topics, it's personal. Today, Jesus will get personal. He's going to talk directly about our love for wealth, about our finances. And both halves here, as it's probably broken up in your Bible, really go to do two things for us. We read about the rich young ruler. Jesus warns us the risk, the temptation, the ultimate reward for those who are greedy, that prioritize material things, love material things more than the Lord. But also, Jesus, in his kindness, pointing us to the gospel, will not just warn us about greed, but will encourage us with the truth about the reward that those who trust in him and give up what they have, give up the priority of material things, will enjoy with him forever and ever. Each of us here, of course, are prone to greed. And so that means each of us needs the hope that the Lord puts before us as he talks about what heaven will be like with him. Jesus is going to challenge our childlike faith. We heard that from Ryan 2 weeks ago, and Sam last week was diligent in preaching verses 13 to 15. And we know Matthew has put these two teaching topics around this childlike faith that we just saw. Today, we're going to see how Jesus challenges our faith, our humility, our trust, our dependence, our hope in him as he discusses our wealth and our work. I'll give you the big idea right off the bat, and we'll see it as it unfolds here. But when you choose your master, you will choose your reward. When you choose your master, you choose your reward. Look at verse 16 with me. Just then, someone came up and asked him, "Teacher, what good must I do to have eternal life?" Now, this story is recalled in Mark and in Luke as well, and we can fill in some of the details here that Matthew leaves out. This is, in fact, the rich young ruler, so this is a well-known story for us. And he is the one who comes running up, as Mark says, and kneels down, this sign of humility before Jesus. And we get this description here that he calls him teacher. And teacher here is a term of respect. So clearly the rich young ruler had heard about Jesus, maybe has already been following Jesus a little bit. And now it's time for him to approach the teacher, approach Jesus, and ask the question that has been burning in his heart for, I don't know, who knows. But today is the day where he gets to ask his most important question. And this is his question. What good must I do to have eternal life? What good must I do to have eternal life? And right off the bat, our spiritual spider sense starts to tingle. And we see some of the words here that he's using. What good must I do to have eternal life? And we know, because we know the story, we know this will go. But it's interesting how Jesus interacts with this young man, this rich young ruler. It's interesting to see how, and we'll see this in the next few verses, how Jesus pries at his heart, trying to help him understand that this isn't something that he will accomplish, but in fact it is something that he can only receive from God. So let's look at Jesus' response. Verse 17, "Why do you ask me what is good?" So Jesus here is starting this challenge of what this rich young ruler assumes to be true. And the first thing he assumes is that good can come from man. That in some way, shape, or form, true goodness blessed goodness can come from a person. He's not totally wrong, as we'll see by the end of the chapter, but he thinks it's himself. And we'll see that as we go through here. But the second thing Jesus challenges him on is in the next part. There is only one who is good. So here Jesus is saying, you are, in a sense, right to come to me. You have seen who I am. I am, in fact, the teacher. I am the one who can save men from their sin. But it is not you. Jesus gently and slowly starts to correct. But then after that, as Jesus starts to correct the rich young ruler, his answers start to get confusing. We don't expect these type of answers. So he says at the end of verse 17, if you want to enter into eternal life, keep the commandments. Now Jesus here does a little sleight of hand. He doesn't say in order for you to get, he says in order for you to enter. And again, that resonates with us, right? Salvation isn't something we earn, but salvation is something we enter into. It's something that we receive from Jesus. But then he says, keep the commandments. Here, you just got a picture in your mind, the rich young ruler running up to Jesus, kneeling before him, teacher, what must I do to get eternal life? Jesus responds, well, just keep the commandments, man. Just work for it. Do better. You know the commandments. Have at it. And he says this in verse 18, which ones? He asked him. Jesus again graciously answers, well, you know them. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus here calls to mind Exodus chapter 20, Leviticus chapter 19, Deuteronomy chapter 5, and in just a sentence summarizes the Old Testament moral law, what it looks like to treat your neighbor as somebody who is made in God's image, and love them as God has loved you. And look at his answer. I have kept all these, the man told him. The words here, I have kept all these, mean I have wholeheartedly done this. I have done this with all of my heart. And probably what he's getting at here is the command to love the Lord your God with all of your strength, all of your might, all of your soul, all of your mind. But he's not loving the Lord with all of those, as we'll see here in a moment, because he asks the question, what do I still lack? So again, get the picture here. The rich young ruler runs up, kneels down. Him and Jesus are having this conversation about how to receive eternal life. The rich young ruler has said to the point, I have kept the law with my entire heart. I have done it all. In fact, Mark says, since I was young. So this guy, this man, this rich young ruler, is saying to Jesus, if there's anybody who has done it, it is me. It is me. So he says, what do I still lack? Verse 21, Jesus' answer confuses us maybe even a little bit more. It says, if you want to be perfect, Jesus said to him, go. Sell your belongings, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Treasure in heaven there is, in fact, salvation. And Jesus, in fact, tells this young man to go, liquidate all of his assets, clear the bank account, get rid of all the land that you have, everything that you have in your inheritance, everything you have for your retirement. Go, give it all away. Sell everything you have down to the last penny and give it to those who are in need. And then you will have treasure in heaven. Jesus here, again, as confusing as his answers are, what he's doing here is he's prying open the rich young ruler's heart. As humble as it seems that the rich young ruler would come and run up to Jesus and ask him all these questions about eternal life and come to the right person, he's still harboring inside of himself a hard heart. And Jesus graciously, slowly begins to peel back the layers of his heart. And I love it how when he finally gets to that big question, what do I still lack? Jesus goes and tells him exactly what it is that he is lacking. He is lacking perfection, God's standard for salvation. If any one of us would want treasure in heaven, who is God. If anybody would like to have a relationship with God and enjoy salvation, the standard, God's standard, is absolute perfection. But as Jesus answers that question truthfully, he also, on the other side of the coin, says, you do still lack. You do still lack. And we kind of get a sense of that at the very end of verse 21. Then come, follow me. Here, Jesus isn't just saying you have one last thing to do. You've done 1 billion out of 1 billion and one things on your to-do list, and you just got one more. So go do it. Finish the race. Run through the ticket line. You've done it, son. He doesn't say that. But what he says is, you actually lack the one thing you need. That is devotion to me. We've seen this phrase, follow me, so many times in Matthew already. And last week we were seeing how that this devotion, this following of Jesus, is that childlike faith, that humility, that trust, that dependence. Here the rich young ruler has missed that. He thinks that somehow, some way, his self-righteousness, his works, evidenced by his wealth, has somehow brought him what he desires, which is eternal life. But that is not the case. He is neither humble, nor trusting, nor dependent. The rich young ruler is locked inside of his greed. We know that because verse 22, some of the saddest verses Matthew records. When the young man heard that, he went away grieving because he had many possessions. Here, Jesus hasn't endorsed self-righteousness, but he's exposed the rich young ruler's heart. The rich young ruler has left Jesus' presence, the teacher who has the answers to his burning questions. He has left him grieving, not because he has finally found out that he can't be perfect, that might be part of it, but the reason he is grieving is because Jesus has finally showed him what lurks in his heart, an ultimate love for wealth, an ultimate love for possessions. And in God's kingdom, we cannot love anything as much as we love God. Our love for God has to be prioritized. And so the rich young ruler leaves Jesus grieving because he's asked him to give up the thing that he truly loves the most: riches, wealth, stature, heritage. This rich young ruler had it all. He was probably a landowner, and with land comes, yes, vast amounts of wealth. Scrooge McDuck diving into his room of gold coins, right? Vast wealth, but also prestige. To give up that land, to give up that wealth, he would give up stature, he'd give up reputation. He would give up something that he has probably worked very hard to earn and to maintain, the respect of others. But then he's also giving up a future. This isn't just wealth for him, it's wealth for his kids and their kids and so on and so forth. So Jesus here is asking to not just give up all the money he has in his top underwear drawer. That's not what he's doing. He's asking him to give up everything. He's asking him to give up everything he has loved, everything he has worked for, everything he has cherished, everything that he probably thinks to himself, this is my personal milestone. I have made it to this goal, and I have arrived. Jesus asked him to give up all that because he's not perfect. He has not arrived. So let's answer the question. What did the rich young ruler lack? It wasn't wealth, it wasn't land, it wasn't prestige, it wasn't anything like that. But he lacked one of the most basic characteristics of childlike faith, which is a love for the Lord. Prioritized love for the Lord. In his heart, wealth was king, and God was not. And that just levels a very serious question for you and for me this morning. How does our love for wealth surpass our love for God? We live in America, wealthiest nation on earth. We live in a time where we are wealthier than anybody in this story could ever be. We live in an area of New Jersey that has, everybody has needs, but we are able to meet those needs quickly. This is a world, this is a place, these are our lives where we have much of all that we need met. And God here is challenging our hearts to think through what it is about wealth, possession, stature, reputation, future, right, our holdings, that we might love more than him. This is a heavy passage. I know it's a Sunday school passage, but it's a heavy passage. So does your love for wealth surpass your love for the Lord? There's a few ways that we see this, even here with the rich young ruler as he talks with Jesus. First one is this: are you protecting your greed? Are you protecting your assets with moral obedience? You notice how Jesus only tells the rich young ruler to follow the moral law. He doesn't even tell him to love the Lord your God with all your heart, right? He doesn't even give that command. He says, well, have you done the moral stuff first? And the guy says, yes, I have. But really what he's doing is he's hoping beyond hope that his moral obedience, his ethical obedience, his law-keeping would in some way persuade the Lord to look past his ultimate love for money. Are you protecting your greed with moral obedience? How about this? Are you using others to increase your own wealth? Here, Jesus tacks on Leviticus 19:18 to the end here. He says, and love your neighbor as yourself. Because Jesus knows. He knows he knows. And he gets inside the rich young ruler's mind, and he's like, I know you are not loving others with your wealth. In our day and age, we're quick in selfishness to use others to gain wealth, to amass whatever hoard it is we're hoping to do. Instead of, and we'll see here in the very last verse, instead of putting ourselves last, instead of responding humbly to the assets that God has given us, we in selfishness look to use others to amass more wealth, prestige, stature, future. How about this? Are you hoping in things you have or don't have? Every hoard has a hope. Every pile of whatever it is that you've gained and earned and put together and trust in, you're hoping that pile of whatever does something for you. And you might not even have that pile. You might look at your living room and say, there's no pile of the stuff that I want there. And yet you work so hard to put the pile there because that's what you hope in. Are you hoping in things you have or don't have? And are you hoping that those things do what has God promised to do? How about your prayer life? Here we see the rich young ruler praying in real life. He's talking to God in real life. And he's almost in a way not giving thanks to God for the answers he's given. Instead, he's grumbling. We see this all throughout the Old Testament, how Israel continues to grumble and grumble and grumble, even though they're literally walking down the path of God's blessing, right? But we are so prone to that as well. Are you praying with a heart of thankfulness for what you have and what you don't have? Or do you find yourselves grumbling to God or to others about what you have or don't have? How about, are you leveraging your resources for God's kingdom or your own? That big pile you have in your living room of all your gold coins or whatever it is, are you looking at that pile saying, I wonder what I can achieve for myself out of that? You're looking at career, stature inside the community, whatever it might be, and hoping, man, I really hope I am able to get something out of this. Or do you look at the resources you have and say, what can I do to promote God's kingdom? How can I use these things to make sure that other people know about God and salvation? And finally, are you looking to yourself as provider or God as provider? Here the rich young ruler, right from the beginning, comes up and he's like, what good must I do? And Jesus cuts to the chase. He's like, there is no good you can do. There is nothing you can do. But in Jesus' comments, he's switching that rich young ruler from seeing himself as the provider of life to the Lord as provider of life. I said this is one of the saddest moments in the book of Matthew, and I think it is. Here, again, put it in your mind. The rich young ruler chooses love of wealth over love of the Lord. And as he turns away grieving, yes, he's grieving what it would cost him in order to come follow Jesus, but we know his earthly grieving will soon turn into eternal grieving. Here's a man who desires eternal life to some extent, and in the grand scheme of history, comes to the exact right person to answer that question. And then he asks him the exact right questions. And Jesus gives him the exact right answers. And then he has his heart revealed to him, his love for money over his love for the Lord. And instead of turning towards Jesus with humility and repentance and faith, he turns away from the Savior back to his pile of gold and enters not into eternal life, not into the treasures of heaven, but he enters right into the fires of hell. Jesus has strong words. Matthew has strong words for those of us that love wealth more than God. It might sound heavy-handed, but remember what Matthew chapter 6 says, Sermon on the Mount, no one can serve two masters. No one can serve God and money. It's impossible. But then think about the couple who tried in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. They sold their land. They did what Jesus told the rich young person to do. Sell your land. Ananias and Sapphira were like, nailed it. I sold it. But then their love for wealth led them to lie, to hold on to a part of their hoard, to lie about how much they gave to God and to the kingdom. And what did God do right then and there? Yeah, ended their life. Yeah. Wealth is a sneaky temptation, but it is a dire evil. When you choose your master, you choose your reward. All this, of course, with the rich young ruler, prompts Jesus to pull his disciples aside, and that's what we see next. Verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus here softens the blow a little bit. It's impossible. It's impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he gives this example next in verse 24. "Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a camel. Those are like the weird desert horses with humps, right? That, and I don't know if you've ever seen a needle before. This is the sharp thing. They cannot go through the eye of a needle. None of us have ever tried it, but I just guarantee you, it just won't happen. You just can't, all right? Here, Jesus is saying that same impossibility is true for a rich person. What he's getting at is that accumulation of wealth and the work that it takes to get there often displaces that humility, that childlike humility that we need to receive salvation from God. It's impossible for those who love their possessions and trust in themselves to be saved, which isn't just for the rich. It's not just for the wealthy. It's for any one of us. It's impossible for us to be saved according to our own work. The disciples have an interesting reaction. Look at verse 25. When the disciples heard this, they were utterly astonished. They were flabbergasted. They could not intake that information. Their eyes crossed. They're like, what? Like, they couldn't do it. And then they asked, then who can be saved? If the rich young ruler, who was blessed beyond all measure, right? He had all the wealth. He had all the heritage. He was Jewish. He was leading. He had all the respect. He had all the earthly blessings anybody could ever possibly want. And if that blessed guy couldn't be saved, then who could? And here the disciples make a common American mistake. They think that earthly blessing is the sign of spiritual blessing, which it is not. Because we cannot generate our own spiritual blessing. That has to come from someone other than ourselves, which leads Jesus to the most important lesson of the day, which is in verse 26. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible." It's like trying to cram a camel through an eye and needle. "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." It's impossible for any of us to be saved. There's no amount of work, there's no amount of wealth, there's no amount of reputation. There is nothing that we can do to save ourselves from sin and the ultimate eternal suffering that lays before us. But, and thank God for his grace and his mercy and his joy, he saves us. God saves us. And this is the amazing truth of the gospel, is that here we are toiling away, amassing our pile of gold coins, thinking there has to be something respectable in this pile. There has to be some level of merit that I have done. And Jesus says there isn't. You cannot be perfect. But I am. I am the perfect one. It's not our wealth or work that saves, but it is Christ's merit alone. Let's be thankful for that. And it's amazing what Christ does with his glory. Because Christ, the ever-living, always-proceeding Son of the Trinity, comes And he gives up all of that. He humbles himself to come live with a whole bunch of people that they wouldn't say they're the rich young ruler, but he knows are just like the rich young ruler. And why does he do that? Is that so that he can die on the cross to take the penalty of our sin and save us from an eternity separated from him? Christ has all the merit we need, and he puts it on the line. He dies for us so that we can be saved from false hope, false work, false accumulation, all that. This is helpful because it means that your obedience doesn't save you from sin. It also means that your possessions cannot save you from sin. Again, we look at our things and we say, man, I hope this does something for me. Bring me happiness, hope, better tomorrow, better future, whatever it is. Just can't do it. Our stuff can't handle our hope, but Jesus can. But this also means something is just so beneficial for us. It means that in the most that we have and in the least that we have, our value is not fixed on what we have. That God actually looks past all the things that we have, all the things that we wish we had, and says, well, I'm actually better than all that put together. And I have humbled myself beyond my glory in order to bring you something that you absolutely need, my righteousness. And in sharing his righteousness with us through faith and repentance, he does something for us. He says, actually, your value is based on who I am. It's not how high your pile of stuff is. It's not how big your hope is for a better future and all the stuff that comes with the future. It's not that. It's actually that Jesus died for us and gives us his righteousness. Our value is fixed on Christ's righteousness, not on our wealth or work. This is helpful as well because earthly blessings are not our ultimate blessing. The disciples were flabbergasted because this guy had it all, but he doesn't have spiritual blessing? Can that actually be true? Jesus said, well, because of my righteousness, that is true. You could have absolutely no earthly blessings, and yet you could still have an infinite spiritual blessing in Christ. Have more than you ever need in him. Earthly blessings are not the ultimate blessing, but then earthly blessings are not a sign of spiritual blessing. We might get that confused as well as we think about our faithfulness, you know, the faithfulness of others. But look how much of this stuff this guy has. He has like 42 quads. That's awesome. How can he drive them all? I have no idea, right? We might think that all this wealth, all this possession is somehow the Lord's direct favor, and it is because he is the provider. But we say this person has so much spiritual blessing because the Lord has provided him or her with so much. It's not the case. Spiritual blessing comes from Christ. And so in this freedom from Christ, two things we can do with our resources. The first is this. We rejoice in what the Lord has given us. All the material stuff we have. We say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. You have given this all to me. And I'm thankful that you are the provider who has given me all of this or none of this. Either one. It is his grace that he provides material things for us. But then also, we can joyfully use our resources for God's glory. And this is risky. And that's how Peter responds in the next couple of verses. It's a risk. We know it's a risk. But we use our resources joyfully, as God did his, to share the gospel, to promote the kingdom. And again, this comes at large risk. What would it look like? I'm not supposed to say the word tithe from the pulpit, so forgive me. What would it look like to tithe more? To really make it an effort of faith with your finances to say, I will worship you even when I make my financial belt tighter. What would it look like to leverage assets that you have? Sell your house, move closer to the church, so you be a bigger part of church life here. What would it look like for you to move closer to maybe like a church plant or something like that? Maybe in like the Lake Hopatcong area, Mount Arlington, around there. Like, what would that look like? I don't know. It would probably cost money to do that. What would it look like for you to say, the Lord has given me all of this. How can I be flexible with what I have and faithful at the same time to make sure I'm using all that the Lord has given me to promote the kingdom? When you choose your master, you choose your reward. And so the next question is it worth it? Look at Peter's response. You gotta love Peter, man. Verse 27, Peter responded to him, see, that's amazing. We have left everything and followed you. So what will there be for us? Sometimes Peter just acts like a three-year-old. What's in it for me? I took out the garbage, Dad. What's in it for me? Right? Nothing. Thank you for doing what I asked you to do. Right? Here, it is hard to figure out if Peter is saying this pridefully. Like, we just got done with this conversation with the rich young ruler. What a loser. But listen, Jesus, just to let you know, I've kind of given up everything. So I guess I'm perfect now, in a prideful way. Or it could just be that he is so shocked at what Jesus just told him, that earthly blessing isn't naturally spiritual blessing, that only God can save, that he's like, okay, so I have given up everything. What does my future look like then? One way or the other, Jesus answers him graciously, giving him a picture of what the future looks like. It says this in verse 28. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, in the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Jesus here is talking about the end times. He's talking about when he returns, when he comes to judge the living and the dead, when he finally puts it down forever and ever that people have been righteous or unrighteous, caught in their sin or caught up to him. Either way, though, he is saying to the 12 disciples that they will have a share in Jesus's judgment. They will share in his reign. He says, Peter, you want to know why you are giving up all your material things? It is because you will sit next to me in eternity. You will have a share of my kingdom in eternity. You have a share of my role in eternity. You have a share of who I am for all eternity. Looks at Peter and he says, there's nothing in this world that can compare with what you have for following me and giving up what you have given up. I love what Jesus here. He doesn't say, Peter, there's always more you could give up. Hand me your sandals or something like that. But he says, you have given up a lot. You have done that. That's an act of faithfulness. Thank you. But you're not going to get that faithfulness rewarded necessarily here and now. You gave up a small pile, I'll give you a big pile. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, look towards the future. Look towards heaven. And you will be with me. But that's just to the 12 disciples, right? Good for Peter. What about us? Look at verse 29. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters, or father or mother or children or fields because of my name will receive 100 times more and will inherit eternal life. Here Jesus kind of boils it down to two categories. So there's possessions and there's relationships. For those of us who prioritize God more than our possessions, for those of us who prioritize God more than our relationships, not abandoning them, but prioritizing God and then being faithful in how the Lord leads there, he says, for those who have done that, for those who have come and follow me, you have 100 billion times more spiritual blessing than you will ever have in earthly blessing. The number he uses here, receive 100 times more, is just meant to be ridiculous. It's just meant to be unfathomable. It's meant to just help the disciples and you and I understand that what God promises us in heaven with him is far greater than we could ever puzzle out here. It's a mystery, but we're promised it's a glorious mystery. I just think about some of the things that Jesus has told us. There's no more pain. There's no more hurt. There's no more sadness. There's no more sin. There's no more death. There's no more disease. That we have a perfect relationship with him. That we'll have eternal life with him. And these things go on and on forever. That is what we have before us if we would love the Lord more than all else, exercising that childlike humility. And he says here, even though those blessings are ridiculous, he says, and will inherit eternal life. That's all great and good, but the best thing we have is a restored, perfect relationship with the Lord. Heaven would not be heaven if God was not there. So Jesus says, you will have blessings more than you can fathom, but the chief of those is the eternal restored life you have with the Lord. Today, you might, just by the power of the Spirit, be convicted of your love for wealth and your reliance on your work. Somehow, some way, you have earned a pile high enough that you can walk up, use it as stairs, to get to God's throne and say, sorry, I've arrived. And it's just not the way. Jesus has stern warnings for us, but he backs it up with great gospel encouragement. Doesn't matter how much stuff you've amassed, doesn't matter how hard you're willing to work, it matters if you've repented of your sin and humbly put your faith in Jesus and depend on him for all he provides. Verse 30 backs this up. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Jesus sums up everything he's brought to us this morning by telling us what the economy of God looks like. All those who have prioritized themselves in this life will find out that there is great suffering in the eternal life. And all those who have prioritized God over all the material things, over all the relationships that they have, will find out that it was worth it. That the reward for choosing God as their Savior, as their master, to follow him is worth it. I don't want to steal too much of Ryan's thunder because that's all what chapter 20 is about. So I'll leave it for him for next week. Well, I liked what one of the commentators said about this final verse. It says this: those who seek earthly primacy will suffer the greatest eternal loss. And those who surrender everything to Christ will have the greatest eternal reward. When you choose your master, you choose your reward. So I ask you the question, who have you chosen to follow? Have you chosen to follow your wealth into idolatry and into eternal suffering? Or have you chosen to follow Christ, to prioritize him, to love him, to thank him for what he has given you, not just salvation, but our earthly possessions as well, to leverage all that we have for his kingdom, and to follow him into eternal life with humility, trust, and dependence. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage. It's stern, and it warns us. Lord, first, Lord, I ask that you would reveal to us any element of our heart that still relies on ourselves, still relies on wealth or work. Father, I pray that you would keep us from trying to earn our own reward, and look to you in faith, Father, in what you've done for us and the reward you promise us. Lord, I ask and I pray that you would do this again by your Spirit's power. Lord, you would do that in the context of the gospel. Help us, Father, to see and to realize and to trust that you have done what we hope to do in Christ. So, Lord, turn us towards humility in you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.